Love is the greatest because it is all we need at all times. Welcome, everyone. I'm McDaniel Phillips, and this is Times of Refreshing, a ministry of Bethesda Hall in partnership with TWR Asia. Kenneth Wong is our host. He's an author, teacher, and itinerant speaker. Well, yesterday, Ken presented the first of a two-part series called Love's the Greatest, based on 1 Corinthians 13. He cited that chapter doesn't tell us how to love. It simply tells us what it is or is not. Ken said that we can learn how to love by receiving love from others, by observing how others love, and by practicing loving others. It is then that we discover that love is all we need at all times. With more, here now is Ken with Love's the Greatest.
Hello, friends. It's good to be with you again. Thank you for joining us for the second part of Love's the Greatest, which is a study on the great chapter on love in the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In the first three verses, we saw what it means to be lacking in love. And in verses 4 to 7, we are given a very detailed 15-point inventory of what practical love looks like. And this is all about acting in love, presenting both the positive as well as the negative aspects. We've done the first five covered in verse 4 yesterday. Let's continue with verse 5, which deals with the next four points. 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Clearly, there are four things spoken of in verse 5. Let's take them one at a time. Number 6 on our 15-point inventory can be called rudeness. And we're still continuing on our run of negative aspects. The verse says, love does not behave rudely. This is behavior towards others as if they don't really matter or they are unimportant. This is inconsiderate, unbecoming, or disrespectful behavior. As we are presented with more and more of the negative aspects of love, our eyes are open to see in how many ways and how often we have truly failed to love from the biblical standpoint without realizing it has anything to do with love at all. When we are rude or inconsiderate towards others, we are not acting in love. And the opposite of rudeness is respect. It's treating others with courtesy. And by the way, courtesy is not the same as diplomacy. It is more than being diplomatic, which is often just a show of courtesy on the surface. It's one thing to be superficially diplomatic or courteous, but it's quite another to be a genuine gentleman, acting from the heart, from a nature that honestly puts others first. Number 7 on our list may be called selfishness, yet another negative aspect. In verse 5, it is described this way. Love does not seek its own. To seek your own is to be selfish. Love is not self-seeking. On the contrary, it's self-giving. Here is an inverted kind of love, a distorted kind of love. It's love with yourself. It's being self-absorbed and self-centered to the degree that self becomes a stronghold, which governs and colors everything that we do. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, Paul describes the last days as being characterized by people who will be lovers of themselves. So while this is nothing new, it's going to be more and more prevalent. Any casual observer of society can see the evidence of this manifested in many practical ways. Next on our list, number 8, is yet another negative aspect. We can call this anger. The further on we go, the more we realize and are surprised that love or the lack of it can show itself in so many ugly forms. Sure, we're used to thinking of or treating these things as problems in themselves, but never realizing that they are even remotely related to love. So it's both eye-opening as well as liberating to see and understand them in the light of love. Okay, number 8 is anger, and in verse 5, it is described as follows. Love is not provoked. If there is anything easier for us to be provoked into, it must be anger. But real love is not easily provoked. It's not ultra-sensitive or irritable. One of the things I've discovered and realized about anger is that we are usually most angry with ourselves. That's at the bottom of anger, which can be shot and directed at anyone and everyone else. That's because anger is really a strong manifestation of self-assertion. When self is provoked, when our rights are trespassed, that's when we rise up in anger. And anger usually comes swift on the heels of impatience. They are like brothers in arms. They attack us together. When we are angry, in reality, we cede control to others instead of really gaining control, which we are trying so desperately to have by asserting ourselves. So if we learn to love ourselves less, we will be less susceptible and vulnerable to being provoked to anger. Because self has been crucified, there is nothing more futile than trying to provoke a dead person to anger. If self is alive and well, it is very hard to get it under control. When provoked, self is not meant to be controlled, it's meant to be crucified. That's a far better way because it deals with the problem at the root. When self is crucified, it cannot be provoked to anger, impatience, envy, or any of these other negative aspects of love. And what's the opposite of this state of being easily provoked to anger? The opposite is what may be called equanimity. That's a calmness and evenness of temper. And that's a description, an aspect and a side of love that we seldom see. What we are all familiar with is that aspect of love which is sweet and cuddly. But we're not talking here about a lovey-dovey and romantic kind of environment. We're talking about a stressful, even hostile environment. Can we still walk with our heads up in love in the face of such provocation? Next on our list, number 9, can be called vindictiveness, yet another negative aspect of love. And we're still in verse 5, and this is the last of the 4 things that are described in verse 5. This element of vindictiveness, as I call it, is described this way. Love thinks no evil. It is portrayed as a negative aspect, but the action here described is positive. Love thinks no evil. Or as it is more helpfully rendered in some other translations, love does not keep a record of wrong. There may not actually be a written record, but it's possible to be chained and imprisoned by a mental record of the wrongs that others have done to you. And this can be a very unhealthy breeding ground for grudge and malice and resentment or bitterness to grow. And when we allow them to grow and to take root in our lives, they become strongholds which imprison us and drive us to more vindictive acts. This is what drives people to take matters and vengeance into their own hands. Because of the tyranny of this mental record of wrong. It is said that two wrongs do not make a right. But when the entire mental landscape is overshadowed by nothing but wrong, that's what it will invariably lead to, more wrong. And what's the opposite of this dreadful state of vindictiveness? The opposite is forgiveness and forbearance. Love is not vindictive. It doesn't keep a record of wrong, but love is forgiving and forbearing. This is what Paul wrote at the end of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Verse 32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And that last phrase is really the key to being able to love in this way. It is impossible in our own human sinful way to try to love in the face of evil or wrong without first having tasted the unconditional love of God in forgiving us of our own sins. It is possible to forgive because we have first been forgiven. It is possible to keep no record of wrong because God keeps no record of our wrongs when we take Jesus Christ to be our Savior from sin. What we have experienced from God in full and glorious measure, we can also extend to others in some small measure. So a loving person exhibits a magnanimous attitude which rises above lower, ignoble, and dishonorable motives. We're done with verse 5. Let's move on to verse 6. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Verse 6 speaks of 2 other points, which are like opposite sides of the same coin. And we shall call them wrong rejoicing, that's the negative aspect, and right rejoicing, the positive aspect. So number 10 is wrong rejoicing. This means that love does not rejoice in sin or iniquity. It does not delight in evil. There is no gloating over a sin or a fall or failure, or when a calamity strikes, or when bad things happen to others. Instead, the loving person grieves and weeps with those who weep, just as he can rejoice with those who rejoice and not envy them. The loving person can empathize with another to share the sorrows of another. Love does not gossip or broadcast to the world, especially about bad things. It does not add salt to the wound or fuel to the fire. It seeks always to put things right rather than aggravate what is already wrong. The positive side of this is given in the same verse 6. This is number 11 on our list of 15, and this can be called right rejoicing. So while love does not rejoice in sin or iniquity, it rejoices in the truth, which is the opposite of evil and sin. Love takes satisfaction and delight in good things, not in bad things. It is able to think the best of others or of a situation, not the worst. Watch yourself whenever you put the worst construction on a person or situation. That always happens when you allow self to reign instead of the love of God in you. And divine love has to be according to the truth. You find the Apostle John, who is sometimes referred to as the Apostle of Love, speaking not only of love, but love in the truth. For example, in the very short one-chapter epistles of 2 John and 3 John, in the very first verses of each of these two short epistles, we have the same phrase, love in truth, mentioned. 2 John verse 1 starts with the greeting, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also those who have known the truth. Similarly, in 3 John verse 1, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. So true love has to love in the truth, and it is able to speak the truth in love, as Paul says in Ephesians. And this means that love can lead us to do or to say what may appear to be hard sometimes, but it's the right and the needful thing to do and to say. Let's go on to verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 13. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Clearly, there are four distinct things that are spoken of in this verse 7. And they all talk about all things. And that speaks of the all-inclusiveness and the all-sufficiency of love. But they are also all things at all times and for all times. And they are to characterize all of our attitudes and actions when we are truly motivated by love. And all these last four in our list of 15 have to do with positive aspects. So let's call the first one preservation. This is number 12 on our list, preservation. Love bears all things. The word therefore bears or protects primarily means to protect and to preserve by covering, by keeping off something which threatens. So it's in that sense that love preserves. Love has the good of another at heart, and it does what is best for the other's welfare and happiness, just as parents would with their children. Parents would bear with many things, if not all, out of love for their children, so as to protect and to preserve them for their good and well-being. But this is not to bear with their waywardness, their foolishness, or their sinfulness, because that would not be for their good. It would destroy them, not preserve them. Next may be called faith. That's number 13 on our list. Love believes all things. This is not just a one-time thing, but it's to keep on believing and trusting. And this links faith with love. And faith is always for commencing. In Galatians 5 verse 6, Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." Each of the trio of faith, hope, and love are not separate, disparate entities. They're related to each other and they work with each other. So faith doesn't work in isolation, but it works through love. And so the same thing applies for hope, which is number 14. Love hopes all things. So love has faith and trusts, it believes, and love also hopes. There is likewise a link between hope and love, and hope stands for completing. And together, we need love coupled with both faith and love to continue what has been commenced until it becomes completed. Love keeps going because it keeps believing and it keeps hoping. And finally, number 15 on our inventory of love characteristics is perseverance. Love endures all things. This is the tenacity to endure and to persevere and not to quit or to give up. Love does not let go or let down, but it keeps pressing on. And we are able to do this because of God's own enduring and persevering love for us. The love that will not let me go, which is the opening line of the famous classic hymn by George Matheson, Love That Will Not Let Me Go. So just in these four verses, we have 15 different facets or views of what divine love truly looks like. And as I've suggested earlier, a very good and effective way of reading this is to insert the personal pronoun I instead of the abstract personification love. Let's try to read it this way for once, as an evaluation checklist for ourselves. Verse 4, I suffer long, or I am patient, I am kind, I do not envy, I do not parade myself or boast, I am not puffed up, I do not behave rudely, I do not seek my own, I am not provoked, I think no evil or keep a record of wrong, I do not rejoice in iniquity or delight in evil, I rejoice in the truth, I bear all things, I believe all things, I hope all things, and I endure all things. Can that be said of me? Can I recall the situations and the occasions where this was not true or where I have failed in one or more of these? So there is plenty to work on in love, which tells us that love is more than just a special way of feeling. And we can make the words of Amy Carmichael our own prayer. Show me the love that leads the way, the hope that nothing can dismay. Not thus are spirits fortified, not this way went the crucified. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. Now let's come to the last section of 1 Corinthians 13, from verse 8 to 13, which we shall call the backing of love, after we have considered what it means to be lacking in love, and secondly, acting in love. Verse 8 begins with, love never fails. That's a really powerful and concise declaration. It speaks of the support and the strength of love, the backing of love. Love doesn't fail, it goes on. Love is unfailing and unfading because God is love and love is of God. As John writes in his first letter in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. This kind of love flows from God and bears His nature, and therefore such love is everlasting love and unfailing love. We fail when we fail to love. That's the only real failure, when love is absent or deficient. But when real love is there, it is fail-safe. We don't need any further backups. Continuing now with 1 Corinthians 13 verse 8, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Verse 9, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Verse 10, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Once again, we find the use of rhetorical language to bring across the point forcefully. Here, Paul cites three spiritual gifts as samples, not something special. It's to argue his point that whether it's this, that, or the other, they can all come to an end compared with love, which never comes to an end. So that's his main point. Prophecies can fail, tongues can cease, and knowledge can vanish away, as would any spiritual gift when it's not exercised in love. Love will outlive and outlast them all. So we need to make a difference between love as the end and gifts as the means. Gifts are finite. They are limited. You can say they have a shelf life. And that is why we often hear the practical advice, use it or lose it. It may happen that one day, a person who has a particular gift may no longer be able to exercise that gift practically because of age or infirmity. But that person can still love. His facility for the use of that gift may have gone, but love does not go. It remains. So these verses speak about the transience of gifts for the church age till Christ returns, when we shall see Him face to face and know Him fully, when love is perfected. Reading on from verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. This reference to being a child and a man points to spiritual growth and maturity, especially in love. Love grows in the same way as a fruit has to ripen. The pivotal point here is the contrast between the partial and the reflected, just as in a mirror for the present, the now, with the perfect and the real then, when we shall see Him face to face, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. If we are not motivated or moving in love, spiritual gifts are limited and partial. If one is gifted, but without love, he is nothing. And someone who is loving, but without gifting, may amount to something. But the one who loves and exercises his gift through love is the best thing. And finally, in the last verse 13, we have a summary statement of three spiritual graces which abide or remain. And these are unlike the examples of the three spiritual gifts which may not remain. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Faith for the beginning, hope for the end, and love for everything in between. Love is the greatest because it is all we need at all times. And having been shown the most excellent way of love, let us follow and live in it. Because, as Paul says in Romans 5:5, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And may He continue to refresh you through His presence and reach you through His Word.
Love is never rude. It doesn't demand its own way. It's not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wrong. It doesn't rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Thank you for that good word, Kenneth. This is Times of Refreshing, a ministry of Bethesda Hall in partnership with TWR Asia. And I invite you to join us again next time for another reflection. In the meantime, we'd love to hear from you. Maybe you have a comment or a question for Ken. Here are several ways through which you can be in contact. You can send a text message to 9431-3813, or you can write to us at Post Office Box 392, Thompson Road Post Office, Singapore, 915714. And Times of Refreshing is on Facebook. You can go there to get the latest updates, socialize with other fans of the program, and you can also leave us your views right on our Facebook page. I also invite you to visit our website, www.timesofrefreshing.asia. And there you can listen to any of the programs in our library. Also, Times of Refreshing has launched an iPhone app that will allow you to directly access the broadcast messages and the podcasts right from your iPhones. I'm McDaniel Phillips, inviting you to join us again for Times of Refreshing.